Last week, we looked at the first section of chapter 7 that dealt with how we are to live together until we see Jesus. Just pounding away here. Is a little better. Of special concern was the topic of judgment. We've had kind of an interesting turn of events in current events about the whole idea of judgment and justice. Recently, a recognition that there is a time when justice is necessary and judgment is required to stop evil from continuing. And that indeed, if we love one another, we will embrace judgment and justice so that evil is curtailed. I'm thinking of the abuse of the gymnasts by one doctor over a protracted period of time. Love demands justice. Judgment is an important topic in the Scripture, and it's not easy to just boil it down to one section of Scripture. You have to have the whole sense of the Word of God as you look at it. Though Jesus and the Holy Spirit teach elsewhere in the Scripture that we must hold each other accountable for everyone's good, both for the good of the body as well as the one who has created the offense, we are not to be a community characterized by self-righteous pride and condemnation. It's not judgment itself that Jesus forbids. It is a spirit of condemnation motivated by religious pride and hypocrisy that Jesus despises. Jesus encourages us to use good judgment, not as a weapon against each other, but as a tool for spiritual survival. In this last section of his sermon, a sermon that is basically a distillation of Jesus' theme message, a sermon that he would preach at least twice that we know of, and probably often, whenever he had the chance to have a crowd together for more than just a few minutes. This sermon was what Jesus, this was the bulk of what constituted Jesus' preaching gospel. In this last section of his sermon, Jesus gives us three good reasons to exercise sound judgment. And the first one is in verses 15 to 20. And verse 15 pretty much sums it up. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their faults. Once again, 2,000 years of religious speak has deadened the image of a ravenous wolf. Up here, we have a better chance of connecting with what that means. How many have any of you ever been close enough to a wolf, a timber wolf in the wild, to hear him growl? I don't care who you are. Every hair on your body stands up. It's terrifying. I was even at Como Zoo once, and there was a timber wolf on the other side of a huge chain link fence, as well as a piece of plexiglass. It was out in the open. It was one of these open-air exhibits that Como has. And that wolf was about as far away as Gail is to me right now. And he looked up at me, and I looked at him, and he pulled his gums away from his teeth. His ears went down, and he kind of went forward, and he growled. And it was this growl that came from deep within a heart that hated me. And I could feel, even though my brain was saying, hey, there's a chain link fence, there's this plexiglass, there's no way he's getting at you. Part of me was saying, run for your life. A ravenous wolf, this is the picture that Jesus makes of a false teacher. We're used to it as Jesus' way of speaking, but what he's saying is these are people who are hungry for you. False teachers, they want to eat you. They want to eat you up because there is a hole inside their heart. And your purpose, as far as they're concerned, is to fill that hole. A word from God is by nature a call to respond. God is not a celestial tour guide that just takes us on a tour of our life and points out interesting facts. When God speaks to us, whether it is from His Spirit to our spirit or through the Word of God, God is calling us to respond. He's giving us not just insight, but direction. Direction that requires a response from us. A word from God is by nature a call to respond. Consequently, a prophet, someone who speaks a word of God, whether it is from the Scripture itself or again, from the Holy Spirit speaking to their spirit, that person is a valuable gift from God to His congregation. If that prophet is a true prophet, I should say, then he is a tremendous, or she is a tremendous gift to a congregation. If he or she is a false prophet, they can cause terrible destruction. A lot of people make a lot of kinds of degrees of differentiation between preacher, evangelist, teacher, and prophet. If anyone has an insight from God that you believe is an insight from God, I would prefer that you share it with all of us, regardless of whether or not you think you have one of these titles or gifts or not. It would be best for you not to say, I have a word from the Lord, because we'll all kind of help you with that. Determining if that's the fact. If you really feel that God is speaking to you and we need to pay attention to that, then say so and we will listen. And if you have a word from the Lord, then that is a gift to God. If he or she is a false prophet, they can cause tremendous destruction. Distraction at worst, at best, and destruction at worst. Jesus warned against those who have a superficial appearance of prophetic authority, saying, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A false prophet, teacher, or leader is known by two characteristics then. One is a ravenous appetite, and the other is bad fruit. And we're to use good judgment to determine which we're faced with. A false prophet, teacher, or leader is characterized by a ravenous appetite. They may want our money. They may want our adoration or emotional affirmation. They may want a title and a position of honor, or they may want to enlist us in a cause. But whatever they want or feel that they need, you and I serve only one purpose, and that is to fill a void in their heart. There may be nothing wrong with their theology, and that could be the case. Usually there is an imbalance, an excessive reliance on one part of theology at the expense of another. But it's very possible that there's nothing wrong with their theology. There's nothing wrong with their cause or the value of whatever gifts that they offer and talents that they bring to the church might be considerable. The problem is their heart. It is empty, and they need to feed. Whatever they want or feel they need, you and I serve only one purpose, and that's to fill that hole. At this point, I think it's really important to emphasize, because this is a danger to everybody who serves in the name of the Lord, to all of us, myself included. Service in God's name should never become the means to feed the hunger of our heart. By that I mean, when I was in seminary, I took a course called Clinical Pastoral Education. And there were some great things. There were some things about that I didn't think were very useful or helpful, but there were some great things about it that really were helpful. One of the things we would do on a regular basis as we would write down an exchange that we had. I was a chaplain at the university hospital. There were, I think, four of us at the time. And once a week we would get together and two of us would have an episode that we had had with a patient that we had counseled with, prayed with, sung with, that we had acted as a minister to. And we would script that out as best as we could remember it. I said, he said, she said, I said, and so on. We'd bring it to the group. And it would be a reflection, and a remarkably accurate reflection of our attitudes towards ministry. And one of the most important questions that were asked over and over again was, when you did this, when you said that, Were you ministering to their need or to yours? Were you taking your greatest questions and trying to defend your thoughts on that by your ministry to them? Were you looking for affirmation to yourself as a ministering person? For instance, in a hospital, it's very difficult. There's nurses, there's doctors, there's every kind of therapist running around. All of them have a specific goal that they are there to accomplish. They know what they're there to do. The chaplain has discretionary time. You're the only one who's not sure what he's doing there. And so you look for a way to feel important again. And if your exchange with those people comes out of that need to feel important about yourself, you will be treating your own hunger and not theirs. You see what I'm saying? It can get worse than that. The needs that we feel in our heart can be more ravenous and cause us to take and make exploitive demands on the people that we minister to that can be even worse. When we put the burden of our need on the persons that we serve, we minister to ourselves and we deny our call to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus encourages us when we discover a hole in our heart that maybe we're trying to fill in with other people, whether that's people we're ministering to, ministering alongside, or people who are ministering to us. If we're expecting them to fill that big gaping hole in our heart, then we're expecting more of them than they can give. We are to take that hunger and that need to Jesus Christ, which is why there's so often an emphasis on prayer in this section of Jesus' great sermon. Come to God with what you need. God will give you. He will begin to minister to that hole and fill it in, so that you can minister out of fullness and not out of hunger. A false prophet is known and is characterized by a ravenous appetite. A false prophet, teacher, or leader is also characterized by bad fruit. And again, Jesus didn't give us a theological litmus test to determine false prophets. He calls us to examine the fruits of the teachings of the teacher. Fruits in their life, in their family, in what they do with their life when they're not on stage. All of it. He calls us to examine the fruits of the teaching. How do people who follow this teaching, how do their lives go? What does it turn into? Does it turn into peace, joy, and love, and faithfulness? Or does it turn into guilt and shame and a sense of frustration and failure? Or does it turn into righteousness? A sense of self-righteousness and arrogance and having arrived. What sort of bad fruit is Jesus talking about? Well, in the Beatitudes, back in chapter 5, if you want to turn back there, Jesus gave a bunch of blessings, and in that were a number of virtues that have high value in the kingdom of God. If we reverse some of those virtues, we may get some insight on what Jesus was talking about that he's just recently listed out in his sermon. If we reverse those virtues, we might find out a little bit about what he's talking about when he's referring to bad fruit. Now, the first two blessings are not virtues. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And Jesus doesn't consider poverty of any sort or mourning as a blessing. Rather, he says that the poor and those who mourn will be blessed when the kingdom of God is fulfilled. There have been, are, and will always be endless arguments on how much of that will happen right now during this life and how much of it will happen when Jesus returns. What can we expect? But the fact is that regardless of what our expectations are and how that will be filled out in this life, the fact is that we can feel good about recognizing that Jesus does not make a virtue out of poverty or mourning. He's simply saying, this will happen, and when it happens, there can be blessing. You can't anticipate it, because God is going to change things in your life. But he then goes into a list of virtues that are blessed in the kingdom, even if they're not blessed in the kingdom of this world. First of all, Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. And I would suggest to you that a reverse of that, a sign that a possible false teaching and a false teacher, is blessed are the brash and the forceful. False prophets and teachers are consumed with promoting themselves and their brand. There is little value in gentleness or even humility. They're not going to get anywhere if they don't sparkle. And they are going to make a lot of noise and do a lot of pushing. Another one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, Jesus said, for righteousness. A false teacher or prophet would say, hunger or thirst for success. And their success is almost always defined in ways that are defined in this world. Their own wealth, power, and popularity, not righteousness, motivate the ministry choices of false prophets and false teachers. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said. I would suggest that turning that on its head would look like, blessed are the uncompromising. And we're full of, there are so many in the evangelical camp who don't want to see any compromise. And there is a lack of grace in that kind of false prophet. A lack of grace in their manner, in their preaching and teaching. And there is a presence of pride. Blessed are the pure in heart. Gets turned around to, blessed are the slick. Good marketing. What looks good is more important than actual inward integrity. False teachers often become so confident in their status as celebrities and the privilege that comes with wealth and power that they believe that they are exceptions, and they will do what all celebrities do. They will use, they will abuse, they will overuse. False teachers. Blessed are those persecuted by the world, persecuted for righteousness' sake or persecuted because of the name of Jesus, I'm lumping them together, gets turned into, blessed are the victors and the powerful, because suffering is losing and there's no place for losers. False teaching has a very small place for Gethsemane and the cross. True Christian theology brings us back to the cross over and over again, and the relentless process of dying to our old self so that God can resurrect anew. And there's no resurrection until there's a death. Church people can worship talents. I've seen this many times. And we enable a brother or sister who is talented, either as a preacher or a musician or just as a charismatic, friendly person, we let them get away with things that we wouldn't allow in each other, and it's not good for them or for us or for the cause of Jesus Christ. They believe and come to believe that their talents and their giftedness excuse a lack of character, particularly in those gifts that we really value and treasure. But in the kingdom of heaven, bad character is never excused by epic deeds. Deeds of renown, deeds of excellence, deeds of extraordinary giftedness do not cover over the rot of a spirit and a character that has turned. This leads us to the second reason we should exercise sound judgment regarding those we accept as leaders, and sound judgment regarding ourselves. Jesus starts out talking about false teachers, but slowly, bit by bit, he comes back to all of us. One of the best ways to recognize a false teacher is to be grounded yourself in a powerful personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a study and understanding of his word. Reason two is verse 21 in today's reading. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The lesson here, or the reason we need good judgment here, is to answer the question, is our heart, is the teacher's or the leader's or the prophet's heart that we're listening to, focused on God's will or their own? Am I focused on God's will or my own as I listen to the prophet or the teacher? We must content ourselves as we look at others to look on the outward appearances of those that we will have to take a gamble and trust enough to follow. But God looks at the heart of both, both the prophet and the disciple, the preacher and the person in the pews. It isn't just false prophets, teachers, and leaders that this warning considers. Everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is warned to examine their heart. Not to agonize over it and sift every particle, but to just listen to yourself talk. False teachers and disciples act on their own initiative for their own purposes. Their deeds are impressive. Jesus listed in this section of Scripture actual casting out of demons, actual prophetic utterance, and the working of real miracles. They act in the name of Jesus Christ and they work in His power, but in the end, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, if you're like me, I'm 64 yesterday, 64 years old, and I still stop when I read this verse. I still stop and consider. I'm still warned by it. "I never knew you. Depart from me." What was missing? What did they lack? They used His name. They exercised His gifts, that is Jesus's. But their heart was not concerned with doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's the qualifying requirement. They remained unchanged and untouched by God, and God was just another resource that they exploited on their way to what they felt was the top. As Henry Blackaby never tires of warning us and telling us, Jesus Himself, though He was truly God, Jesus Himself said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will." And this is Jesus talking. He doesn't seek His own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So here's a newsflash. If Jesus, who I preach over and over again, is not only fully and totally man, but He is fully and totally God. But He is God with a human brain. He is God that is captured at that point in His life. He was captured within linear time where one event follows another. And you can't know the events down here until you get from here to there. And He had a brain that was hemmed in. He didn't know all the perfect timing. He didn't know all the perfect sequence because a human brain can't contain what God's brain does. So what did Jesus do? He continually went back to God to hear what God had to say about timing, about action, about what He was going to do, and what Jesus' part of it was. Jesus went to stay in tune to the will of the Father. So must we. The true disciple or teacher will act and plan their lives around God's initiatives to do what God does in tune with His heart and His purposes. We are not commanded to go out and to do great things for God in His name. God calls us to join Him in His work and allow Him to work in His great power in us and through us. And most of the trouble starts when we say, "I got this. Thanks. I thank you for the giftedness you've given me, for the insights, for the hard knocks I've had to learn it. And I'm really looking forward to this opportunity to use all those gifts. So I got this. I got this." The true disciple, the true teacher, the true, anybody who's true to Jesus Christ knows that that is the Christian version of "hold my beer." You know, those memes that you see in Facebook when all the bad things happen, when people say crazy things, "I'm off to do a great adventure, watch this," and they go and drive their car off a cliff or something. The Christian version of it is, "Lord, I've got this. Watch and tell me what you think." We are to wait on Him, we're to watch for Him, we're to listen for Him. And everything, our daily lives and all of our choices. As we see Him at work in the people around us, when we see a chance to lend our hand to His, we follow His lead. when he leads us to come alongside another person whose life is filled with heartache, a life that we can't even begin to fix, and tells us to stay with them as he starts to sort out their life, then we keep our eyes on him, and we share the hope and encouragement of our trust in his power and his love. He leads, we follow. For the true prophet, disciple, or leader, the payoff is the joy of just being a part of what God is doing in another person's life, the restoration of another person, and better yet, a growing and deepening relationship for the ministering person, for those who enter into that relationship, who stand alongside someone, a deepening relationship of love with God because God is present. And finally, good judgment is used for reason three. Jesus closes this sermon, and I'll close mine, with one final reason to exercise good judgment. We need to build our life on a solid spiritual foundation if it is to stand life's trials. Faith is not a hothouse or a greenhouse plant that can only survive like an orchid in just the right humidity and temperature. Faith is rugged. Jesus gives us a parable. It's one that we all learned to sing as children in Sunday school, at least I did, in Vacation Bible School. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house came a tumbling down. For the one who admires the words of Jesus and respects him but still prefers to try his or her own hand at building their own kingdom based on their own insights, wisdom, and experience, Jesus gives them a warning. When the rains come down and the floods come up, the tumbling down sound you will hear is the sound of your life caving in. Storm, rain, flood. It comes to everybody. No matter how their house is built, no matter where it's built, it comes to everybody. If your foundation depends on fair weather to stand up, if it lays on the surface with no footings, on the solid rock of God's will and love for you, on his word to us, then you will find yourself in wreckage when hard times overtake you. Good judgment understands this. For the true disciple who hears God's word and wants to be a part of his kingdom, the foundations of his or her life are firmly attached to the immovable and unshakable rock of God himself, of his grace, of his love, of his justice, of his holiness, of all that he is. And the fact that he would draw us to himself. And if we will abide in him as Jesus calls us to, his life and his spirit will flow into us. For the true disciple, as the true prophet, Jesus' command to abide in him like a branch abides in a vine is the prime motivator of life's choices, all life's choices. Will I abide closer in Christ? Will this open me to more of his life in me? How should I choose? And we're to use our best judgment for that. And you know what? If our best judgment isn't always good, God will honor. If he can't honor our judgment, he'll honor our faithfulness. And he will find a way to make that, to knit that into the cloth of your life and make something good out of it. And even if we don't, even if we turn our back on him, there are even times then where Jesus will continue to offer to reweave our life, even taking the hard experience that we have and put it all together and make something good out of it, if and when we will repent and return to him and trust him. Discipleship is the dual process of obedience and surrender, both to act and to quiet ourselves. We actively obey the directions he gives us for today. Whatever next step he commands, no matter how impossible it seems, we walk towards it and we do what he calls us to do, if it is to raise the dead, he will give the power to overcome death. If it is to embrace death, to lay our life down for his sake, once again, he will give us the power to overcome death. We quiet ourselves and surrender our lives. So we obey and we do, but we also quiet ourselves and surrender our lives to God for him to transform, to lead into death and out into resurrection. Only he is able to make us into a kingdom people. It is utterly beyond both our understanding and our imagination and our endurance. Of supreme importance in all of this, in all of Jesus' sermon, all these chapters, is that we have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That we are abiding in him and he in us. And the life that flows in the vine into our branch, there is more life flowing into our branch today than there was yesterday. That is our desire. And that when we realize how hungry we are, we look to him and that life to fill us and to enter into us. Would Jesus have justification for seeing that he doesn't know us? It's a scary question, but it's a good one to ask. And we should be trusting in him and not our own works and our own righteousness. Do we love Jesus? Do we want more of Jesus? Do we seek him out in his word, in our prayers? Do we seek to do with the resources we have what we believe he's calling us to do? Do we seek his will and wait on him when we're not sure what he wants? Do we know Jesus and does he know us? Do not let yourself give in to exhaustion or distraction. Instead, I'd like to remember and close with just a line from a hymn. It's a great hymn and it has words of real spiritual insight. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wondrous face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we wait on you. And pray, Lord, that we wouldn't wait when we're supposed to be walking, and that we wouldn't walk when we're supposed to wait. I pray that you would help us to discern the difference. Pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see that a good life is not a life of prudence and a balance, of moderation. A good life is lived by doing immoderate things at the right time, things that you command. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a faith that can take those kinds of directions, take those kinds of risks. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.